Thank you for your word that has already shed much light. And now we would ask that you who are light, you are the God who is light, that you would shine in our hearts more truths, more layers of truth, so that, Lord, we can walk aright in this dark world, that we can know you better through your spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that we can taste of that abundant life to a larger measure because you have revealed to us who you are, who we are, and how desperate we are for you. We ask for you to teach us well tonight that we may truly know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever noticed how life is such a mixture of emotions? You know, one minute you can just be flying high, happy as a lark. And the next minute you can be singing, "Woe is me." And you can get a bunch of your friends harmonizing on different parts to that tune. Or, like you just had in your last few questions, sometimes you can have tears and joy going on at the same time in the same event, and you feel kind of schizophrenic. But life is full of a mixture of emotions, and I think the more that life has a crank on us, the more intense it gets, the more those sometimes pop out. It kind of reminds me of a jack-in-the-box. You know, you crank it up a little bit faster, 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 out jumps Jack. So with that in mind, I have three jack-in-the-box YouTubes for you. And same jack-in-the-box, very different reactions. We are going to see some mixed emotions that are actually going to ready us for Ezra 3. I know you're going to find that hard to believe, but it's going to. So let's look at the first YouTube. He wasn't sure what to think about it. All right. Well, we have another experience.
What is that? What is that, huh?
Okay, well, he was weeping. One more. Obviously was having a lot of fun with that one, and it's a visual of when life is getting cranked up with intensity or new beginnings or whatever, that there's a set of mixed emotions that can come out of us, and it's amazing what will pop out of us sometimes when the crank gets going. And I was thinking, here are these exiles. We're going to see them with so many mixed emotions in this chapter. As this new change in their life is bringing about a crank. And don't you find, I mean, life has many stressful factors to it, but isn't one of them new beginnings? I mean, you think about how hard beginnings are. I mean, think about beginning a diet or beginning a new exercise routine. Think about that first year of marriage or that first year of parenthood or that first year of losing a loved one. Or think about the beginnings after you've just moved somewhere and that first month of getting settled and unpacked and finding your way around. Or you go to a new church and how difficult that is the first couple of weeks. Or the beginnings of a Bible study. You know, maybe this is your first time to WBS and you feel a little different. You know, do I fit in? And on that note, I would say to you, best not to assess a church or a Bible study till you've been there for quite a few times. So I hope if you're new, stay with us a couple of months and then make your assessment. But I also think even a new work for the Lord, if you're a new table leader this year or you're in a new ministry, those emotions can just crank up. I shared with the morning class that I will never forget last year, and I'm not one that bursts out into crying much, and so it wouldn't work in my home anyway, so I don't bother. But I had done the first class here. You know, it was my first year, her last year. I didn't know anybody. I didn't know the leaders, and it was just overwhelming, and I did the morning class. My Lord did it through me again in the evening, and I got in the car, and I was driving home, and I called my husband, and I just started sobbing, and he was like, "Are you driving while you're crying like that?" It's like, pull over. But I was so full of all these emotions, you know, gratitude that he got me through my first day, fear that I had to do it all over again the next week, you know, all of that. And so I think new ministries can evoke those new beginnings and those new mixed emotions. And then I also believe when we are new to finding out who the Lord is, and especially when we discover him as our Savior, I think those... I know in my own life, the first 2 years after I became a follower of Christ were the rockiest years for me. And I believe the evil one loves to come in new beginnings, because if he can bring defeat, if he can bring doubt, if he can bring discouragement, he's had his D-Day. It's done. And he can stifle a lot of things if he can get you hard at the beginning. And so here are these exiles. They're facing this new beginning. They've just moved from Persia. They're in Jerusalem. But you know, it's one thing when you have new beginnings and you come into a crisp, clean setup. You know, you bought a brand new house and the cupboards are all clean and you can move everything in right away. It's another thing when you buy a major fixer-upper that has to be remodels and the cupboards are gross and you've got to clean out the cupboards first. Well, here are these exiles, and they come back, and there's just charred rubble everywhere. There is reminders everywhere they turn of past failure of their parents and the grandparents. That's a hard place to have a new beginning. And yet amid all of that, they do begin the work, and that's your first two divisions. They begin the work of rebuilding the altar that we'll study in the first six verses, and then the work of rebuilding the foundation in verses 7 through 14. And so we're going to see all sorts of mixed emotions pop up in these exiles as they do this work, and they're doing, even though they're doing all of it according to God's word, they're still going to have mixed emotions. And the reality is for you and me, what it's going to translate to you and me from this chapter is we can expect mixed emotions as God is rebuilding our temples individually, corporately, even when we're doing it according to God's word, that there will be all sorts of the jack-in-the-box that will pop out. Well, you know, we're doing godly leadership. And so I was thinking, let's look for the different cranks, the positive cranks that are going to pop up out of these exiles as we look at them. We're going to find eight different positive cranks. Said another way, they're eight different godly traits of leadership. Positive things about what they are doing as they're obeying the Lord. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. We could easily jump through those first five words and miss how important those were to a Jew when the seventh month came. For the seventh month, and this is in a Hebrew calendar, was their most sacred month. It held some of their most sacred days and their most sacred feasts. And so just for starters, their very first day of the seventh month for a Jew, past and present, is the Feast of Trumpets. You might have heard it called Rosh Hashanah. It's their New Year's Day. It means a lot to them. So that would always happen the first day of the seventh month. Then on the 10th day of the seventh month was their most sacred day of all. It's what we hear of as called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. And that is the day when their one high priest who came from the line of Aaron, which Joshua was their high priest at this point, but that one high priest who was of the line of Aaron from the tribe of Levi got to go in, and I'll let you put up the thing of the temple, the drawing of the temple. So this is the temple here on the this rectangular part. And as you see where it says Ark at the very end, the Holy of Holies, that's called the most holy place. That's where the presence and the glory of God dwelt. Then you see that little line, and that's the veil. And the high priest was the only one One day a year on the Day of Atonement that was allowed to go through that veil. He had to go in exactly as God prescribed, and he had to do it with the blood, and he could go into the Holy of Holies or the most holy place and make atonement, as it were. I mean, the blood made the atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. Meanwhile, on the Day of Atonement, Israel was fasting and repenting of their sins for the past year. And this is a big day for them, this 10th day of the month, the seventh month for the Jews. But then also days 15 through 21, which you studied in your lesson, was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was also another precious holiday or tradition and celebration and feast for them. So this is a big deal, this seventh month for a Jew. And so how precious that right at that time is when so much is beginning to happen. And they've been settling in their towns, we learned last week, and now they assemble as one man in Jerusalem. And so the first crank that I learned, that's just a wonderful crank in my life, both as an individual but also as a godly leader, is the crank of oneness, the crank of unity, that crank of coming together with a common goal empowered by the unity of the Holy Spirit. And it's just evidence all through the chapter that this oneness maintained. Because you see down in verse 9, it says they joined together. Three times is the word all. They all brought free will offerings. They all praised. And then quite a few times is the word they, expressing this unity. And so there's a lot of unity and oneness in this chapter. And is there anything more beautiful than seeing unity in the secular world or in the sacred world? I just think of ice skaters when I'm watching the Olympics, the pairs, and when they're skating as one, I mean, it just takes my breath away. Or when a horse and a rider are in unity, and I'll tell you, it's scary when they're not, and it's beautiful when they are. Or even music, you've got a duet, two different voices, and they're harmonizing, and it blends into this one just alluring tune, and you just kind of just is great. And isn't it also captivating when a husband and wife are in unity, and you just know it, you just know that you know it? So unity is a beautiful, beautiful thing, and it's happening in this chapter. And of course that's going to be powerful in our lives. If the crank of unity is happening in our lives, then what's going to pop out of us is going to be a real fragrance of Christ. It's going to be a real smack of who he is in our lives. And so in our individual temples, that unity is maintained with the Holy Spirit. You and I know once we have received that cleansing blood of Jesus for our sins, and we've owned him as the only Savior for us, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You cannot get rid of the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with him. But our sin can quench him. It can stifle him. And it can grieve him. And so for that unity of the Spirit in our individual temples requires a continual posture of tenderness to sin, of repentance, of keeping, you know, I used to say keeping short accounts with sin. And then I realized, no, it's keeping no accounts with sin. It's saying, the moment I realized I've sinned, just saying, oh, Father, here I am again. I so many times say to him, chief of sinners, here again, you know, needing your blood again. And so for us to be godly leaders that have impact, we need that unity with the Holy Spirit, which is going to mean keeping that real tenderness to sin in our lives. But then also as corporately, collectively, for God to have the impact that he can have here in the Bay Area, in our communities, it's going to be that unity of spirit in our homes, in the churches that we go to, in the Bible studies. And that requires, doesn't it, a forbearing of loving one another, of being patient with one another, of having a humility where we don't think too highly of ourselves, and also the humility not to think too lowly of ourselves, really just not think about ourselves too much. So that unity of spirit is important, a very positive crank. And then in verse 2, let's read verse 2, then Jeshua, and we know from our questions that he's the high priest, he's the son of Jozadak, and all of his fellow priests, and then Zerubbabel, and you know from your lesson that he's governor of Judah, and he's also of the lineage of Jesus Christ, because he was from the royal line of the kings of Judah, and he's the son of Shealtiel, and all of his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So here's this leader of the sacred realm, the high priest and all of his priests. And here's this leader of the civil and political realm, the governor of Judah and all his associates. And they're in unity. They're coming together as one to be about God's work. And can't you think of all the advantages of that? I mean, you've got the priests absolutely securing that it's being done in accordance with God's word. They know the scriptures. But you've got the influence of the governor that can really kind of get things done. So it's a win-win that it's going on. Don't you find, though, in new beginnings in your own life, that one of the hardest parts to it is just kind of to know, what do you do first? Where do you start? How do you get going on it? And isn't it interesting that they started with building the altar first? How did they know to do the altar first? Didn't they come to rebuild the temple? You can see they're separate. That's the altar, the little square out in front. That's the temple. Why didn't they just start on the temple? Why did they do that? Well, first of all, they knew it because they knew their scriptures and they were doing it in accordance with the scripture. They were living out their new beginnings, searching the pages of scripture because they knew that's where their forefathers had gotten off base. And they knew that's why the discipline had come for 70 years. So they're paying great attention. And so the second positive crank that's going to help him pop out of us and not us pop out, our old Julia pop out, is living lives in reference to the Word of God, searching the Scriptures with great joy and delight, like a treasure hunt, discerning, what is it, Lord, that my life is to be about? So that second crank, said another way, is obedience to His Word. A godly leader, one who God is going to have influence, just doesn't veer from this. They don't fall for every wind and wave of doctrine that's put out there. They really search it. And they make sure that it's in line with the scriptures. We sang, thy word is a lamp. It is a light unto our paths. And yet, why not the temple first? It's in accordance with the scriptures, but what would the scriptures teach about this altar? Well, the reality is, the chief aspect of the temple is really the altar. The altar is fundamental. It was the most important facet, and a priest always started there before it even began to go into what was called the holy place, and then into the most holy place after the veil for that one priest. And you see, it was the way God had prescribed it. You and I don't get to pick how we approach God. God has laid it out clearly. And so they were doing what God had laid out clearly. And God had laid out clearly that it was through the blood of an innocent substitute, a lamb without defect, that they could have the privilege to then come towards His presence, to have the privilege to come into His holy presence. And so it was through the shed blood of these sacrifices, these innocent lambs. Now, for us to really, let me back up a minute. Don't you find one of the ugliest cranks in your life, when parts of you pop up that you wish didn't, often come when you aren't dealing with sin completely, or when you haven't dealt with the guilt from the sin completely. And I think that we can try to gloss over our sin, make light of it. We can maybe try to blame other people or excuse it. We can even hope a counselor will help us get over it. Now, counselors are great and help us get through much. Don't hear me wrong. But there is no counselor that can take away your sin. Sin is the weightiest thing that will crank out the ugliest parts of you and me in our lives. And so I want to stop just a moment and talk about what happened at that altar for a Jew. When a Jew, now the priests had their own sacrifices they had to do, but when a Jew wanted to deal with sin in their life, they could offer, in fact, it was mandatory that they offer a sin offering or a guilt offering. Now, here's what they would do. They would bring an animal, usually a lamb. It had to be without defect. They would bring it in to the court, and some had to buy it, and some had them from their own herd. But it was costly. They had to give up this animal. And they had to place their hands on it. This is all in Leviticus. You can read it in the first chapters of Leviticus. They had to place their hands on it, and they understood the symbolism of what was going on. What was happening in that moment was they were doing a transfer. I am taking the sin and the guilt, and I'm transferring off of me onto this innocent substitute without blemish. And then four of their five senses kicked in right away for them to understand how expensive sin was, how costly it was. Because right away, their sense of touch would feel that animal trembling, because that animal knew what was coming. And their sense of sound would kick in, because that animal would be bleeding or doing whatever it was doing in its trembling. And their sense of sight would kick in, because they had to make that slit and watch the blood come out. They saw the cost of their sin on an innocent substitute. And then the sense of smell, because the sin and the guilt offering were the two offerings that nobody participated in eating of it. They were fully put on the altar, fully burned up. And you know, when you just put a little slab of meat on the altar, there's a smell to it, right? Even you can smell your neighbor grilling out. And so their sense of smell would understand the cost of it. They'd smell it for a long time. But here's the one sense that never got activated. They didn't get to taste the death. Do you know why? Because it all pointed towards the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was sinless, without defect, and how he would be the final perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, your substitute and my substitute, from whom we would transfer our sins onto him. He would bear it. He tasted of death so that you and I did not have to taste of it. Hebrews 2:9 speaks of that. It says this, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, so that you and I do not have to taste of eternal death. And so the truth is this: sins only have two places to be. They're otherwise on us, or they're on him. If they're on you, we're not given privilege into the presence of the holy God. We can't live and walk into his presence with sin on us. But there's no reason we have to. You see, because that's what Jesus did at the altar of Calvary 2,000 years ago. We get to place our hands, as it were, on him and say, "Oh Lord, I am such a sinner, and I can't bear the weight of that sin anymore. I can't bear the guilt of it. So I ask you to take it off of me, and thank you for what your blood will do. It will cleanse me. Thank you that you offered that sacrifice one time for all. And you said to me on that cross, it is finished." So the reasonable question is, where is your sin? Is it on him or is it on you? And tonight he's inviting you. I want it. I died to take it for you. And that's the altar. And you see, what the Jews had to realize and what you and I have to realize, we can't do a work for God. We can't lay a foundation unless we receive the foundation that God has laid for us through his Son. That we have to receive the work that God has already done for us before we begin to try and work for him. So the altar was the first step of the rebuilding of the temple. And yet, even though these Jews knew it, they still wrestled. They had a right fear of God. They knew they couldn't march into his presence without that blood and that shed blood. So they had a right fear of God. They had a healthy fear of God. But they still feared the people around them. See the mixed emotions? And so it says in verse 3, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. And so, now why would they fear the people? You had that question. Well, there's a lot of, you all just had fabulous answers. I think one of them is that all they've known is to live in fear the last 50, 70 plus years. They've had a captivity mindset, I think. And their history has been one of people always opposing them. And I think when all you've known is opposition and captivity, it's hard not to fear. So I think that's part of it's going on. But also, they know when they start to build It's like they're putting a stake in the ground to their surrounding people and saying, we're here to stay and we're here to come back. And so they're going to fear the ramifications of that, and rightly so. You're going to find out next week in Ezra 4 all the opposition that's going to kick in because that stake was made. So, but their healthy fear of God overcame their unhealthy fear of people. And so the third positive crank that I learned that is a godly trait in leadership for you and me, and just a healthy crank for my personal life, is a healthy fear of God. If I have a healthy fear of God, I will not fall prey to having a wrong fear of people or of circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean I won't wrestle with the feeling of fear. Remember our definition of courage? It doesn't mean that you're free from fear, that there's an absence of fear. I struggle with fear. Is probably one of my greatest struggles that I have to give back to the Lord over and over. Again, people who know me well, I say I seem to yo-yo between peace and panic. You know, and the moment I realize I'm in panic, I go, okay, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm back in for a fresh withdrawal of your grace because you're able. But then I find my, and I get back over into courage, but then I find myself back over, you know, into panic. And so those go on. So don't think that courage is an absence of fear. They had the fear, but they were courageous because they walked straight into their fear, trusting the unseen hand of God was with them. We sang tonight, when I am afraid and think I've lost my way, yet still you are right there beside me, and nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. And I'm sure they were singing a version of that. Well, then in verses 4 through 6, it says, and as I get ready to read these, I want you to look for all the words that show they're looking into their pages of their Jewish scriptures that they have thus far. They are looking into the law of Moses, which is, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're checking in with the book. So it says, then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required, how'd they know it was required from the scriptures, number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. How'd they know what was prescribed? They checked it out. And after that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. And on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. And so I just was chuckling as we were singing tonight, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. They know what to do next, because they're checking out his excellent word. And in your life and mine, we'll have a firmer foundation when we're looking for what's prescribed, we're looking for what's required, we're looking for things in accordance with what is written here. And so as our lives get more realigned with the word, and we get to see our God for who he truly is, not the mistaken view we had, but for who he really is, do you know what it eventually moves us to? It can't help it. It moves us to free will offerings because his grace is so amazing. The more I walk with him, the more I am indebted to his amazing grace. The more I walk with him, the more I know what a chief of sinners I am. The more I know that, no, I don't just need his mercies that are new every morning. I need them every moment. If you only knew how many times I pause in a day to realize, oh, my land, I'm over in sin land again, in my thoughts, in my motives, in whatever. But I don't go to condemnation. I go to mercy. And I view his mercy yet again. And I go, and oftentimes I'll have just this quick little conversation. This only happens every so often. I'll say to the evil one, what do you do with mercy like that? I'm going to praise my God that he's going to forgive me for the same thing again. So great is his mercy. And because of my sin, I maintain, now I'm not advocating sin, I'm just saying, when I sin, it only takes me to another view of his mercy, which only moves me to want to offer my life as a freewill offering. In fact, you had that verse in Romans 12:1. It says, therefore, my brothers or sisters, I urge you, and here's four important words, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. See, you and I won't be compelled to until we really see a view of his continual mercy in our life. And that will have a lot of mixed emotion in it. I mean, in one moment, I'm grieving. Oh, Lord, did I sin again in that same way? But in the same moment, I'm celebrating his mercy. Talk about mixed emotions, even over my sin. Well, a healthy crank is just a view of his mercy that then compels us to a life of free will offering to him. It's our spiritual act of worship to him. And so all of these first six verses lead us to that first truth, that before I do a work for God, in other words, before they laid their foundation, and before you and I do a work for God, we must receive the work that Jesus has done for us. We must allow that burnt offering, that sin offering, to receive what he did on Calvary all those years ago. And all of their offerings were pointing towards it. We look back to it. But the cross is central, the altar of the cross. So before I do a work for God, I must receive the work Jesus did for me. You know, Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, and he scooted across the lake, and they came around and they hunted him down, and they were really loving what he was doing for them. And so they say to him, oh, Jesus, quote, what must we do to do the work God requires? What must we do the work God requires? And here is his answer. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In other words, to believe in Jesus Christ, whom he sent, and all that he did at the altar of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Now, I know man offers a bunch of different ways through different religions that we supposedly can approach God. But don't you want to know that you know that you know that you're doing it in accordance with the way God has laid it out? And that's what we can know from right here. And I love that Christianity is not that religion that we work our way up to God. In fact, we understand we just can't. How could we work our way into the holy presence of a God when we fall so short? But no, Christianity is the story that God did all the work by coming down to us and offering to do all the work for us so he could bring us up to him. So he has done it all. Well, let's now get into the second division, which is about the work of actually rebuilding and laying that foundation. So it says in verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and they gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. So here they are. They're gathering the craftsmen that are going to be needed for such a temple as this. They're gathering the resources they're going to need, the cedar logs that they're going to need for the building of the temple. And this is all taking great patience, because we know that the altar was built the first day of the seventh month, right? But when we get to verse 8, we find out that they actually don't start laying the foundation till the second month of the second year. So if you do quick math, that's 7 months between when the altar was built and the actual foundation gets laid. So it obviously took them 7 months to gather in all those masons and carpenters, to receive all the cedar logs, to get the supervision of all the diverse amount of people it was going to take, and to get them all lined up. And so, you know, the fifth crank that I learn as a godly, as desiring a godly leadership and desiring that crank in my life where he'll come out, it's this. And it's the one I struggle with a lot. In fact, I asked for prayer from it in the morning table this morning, is patient perseverance. No temple gets rebuilt overnight. Not your temple, not mine, and not the collective temple of the body of Christ. Not the Jews' temple. This is a work of patient perseverance, and God must cause us to will and to do of his good pleasure in that way. And God's more patient with our rebuilding than I think we are. And if you're hearing the hiss, I'm just never going to change. This is just, it's got me. I'm going to tell you, that's from the evil one. Because God promises that a work he has begun in you and me, he is going to bring it to completion. The challenge for you and me is going to be the patient perseverance, waiting for it to take place. For some, he seems to do it quick and overnight. And others, it's a process. You can't box God in the way he's going to do it. But it requires patient perseverance, and not only for our individual temple, but perhaps with another temple you live with. maybe a child, maybe a roommate, maybe a husband, but it takes patient perseverance. God is not going to complete and accomplish everything in their temple overnight. There are not quick fixes out there usually. It's a real process. Well, 7 months later, we're now at verses 8-9, and it says, in the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, remember he's the governor, Jeshua, he's the high priest, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing the Levites who had to be 20 years of age or older to supervise the building in the house of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua and his sons and brothers, so there's his sons and his sons' uncles all gathering, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all of them Levites, they joined together in supervising those who were working on the house of God. So there's that unity still. They're all joining together. So can't you just picture it? There's masons, there's carpenters, there's a governor and all of his political and civil associates. There's the high priest and all of his priests and these particular three men that are noted and their sons and their uncles. They're all at least 20 years and older, but there's a lot older. So there's this wide spectrum of ages represented there. Some that had seen the temple before, so they're at least 70 years old or older. And so there's no generation gap going on. There is diversity in the unity. There's all kinds of ages and stages, political, civil people with religious people. I mean, they're all working together in unity. And so the sixth crank that I learn as someone who wants the Lord popping out of me more than Julia popping out of me is that I've got to have the diversity of believers in my life. I can't just stay with people who are like me. I can't just hang around with people that are my age. I got to have younger people in my life and older people in my life. I got to have people that are more mature in their walk with the Lord than me, and I got to have some that are less. We need all ages and stages. And my life will crank along better when I mingle with others in the body of Christ. I'll stifle my growth if I just say, these are my set of friends, and I will only be with these set of friends. I have to be willing for the new people that God is weaving into my life. And then in verses 10 through 11, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests were in their vestments and with their trumpets, and the Levites, who were from the sons of Asaph, with all of their cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good, and his love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Are you not seeing a bunch of mixture of emotions here? I mean, you can picture those priests. They've got their vestments on, their special clothing, and they got their trumpets ready. And then you got the Levites and the ones that were from Asaph. And they've got their cymbals, and they're ready to just do the big clash. And then they all know how to do it because they've studied their scriptures to know what was prescribed by David. And they're just overflowing with praise and thanksgiving that just the beginning of the temple, just the foundation has been laid. And they are moved to just praise and sing to the Lord. And it must have just been an amazing moment. And so you had that question, has there been a time in your life where just a small foundation's been laid, but you just had to belt out, you know, a song of praise to him? And I was thinking of how one of our children did not believe in the Lord from an early age, and went through all the teenage years really questioning it all and putting it on the table, and headed off to UCLA still questioning it, and her life reflecting an absence of God. And that is a hard thing to watch as a parent. And I will never forget when I got the phone call and she said, "Mom, the hound of heaven has got me." And I hung up that phone and I just sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." What else could I do? What sweeter thing than just to say, "You did it, God." Now, did that mean her journey's been smooth and pretty ever since? Oh, no. But I was going to celebrate the foundation of the salvation. And so we celebrate what we can celebrate the moment we can celebrate it. But I was thinking of that song, "He is good, his love endures forever." If we had no other two truths running in our mind but those two, those could be enough to make a difference in our life, a tremendous difference of a crank in our life. He is good all the time. All the time, God is good. I don't care what not good thing is going on in your life. He is good all the time. And all the time, he is good. And even in your most unlovable moment, your most wretched, vile, disgusting moment, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. It's been from eternity past, and it's going to be to eternity future. And so those two truths are life-changing in a life. Who wouldn't want to sing that line? And so the seventh crank in our life that's very positive is the crank of praise. Just bursting out in praise. And I was thinking of how a lot of times you go to the San Francisco airport and it's all clouded in and it's dark and heavy and you can't hardly see 10 feet in front and you just think, oh, you know, is my flight going to take off? And some are delayed, but it just takes seconds and that flight, that airline gets up above those clouds and immediately you can see forever in the blue sky and it's beautiful. And to me, that pictures praise. The clouds of the weight of the world, you can't see very far in what's going on in your life. But when you move into the sacrifice of praise, you choose not to grumble, but to praise. He lifts you right up above it, and he gives you a clearer vision of for life. Well, in verses 12 through 13, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while others shouted for joy. In fact, you couldn't distinguish between the sounds of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. And so you discussed those mixed emotions, that some were probably weeping because of the lost years. All those years where they missed having access to the presence of God because of their sin and their parents' sin and their grandparents' year. And others weeping because they're just so thrilled the temple's going to be back, you know. And others shouting for joy because they've never even seen a foundation of a temple before and all the mixture of what's going on. And yet there's a freedom of expression of emotions there. One's weeping, one's crying, same situation going on. And I was thinking the next eighth crank, the final crank that is so healthy for you and me in our own individual lives, but also as a group of believers, is a freedom of expression of mixed emotions. To give the freedom of expression of mixed emotions. And here's what I mean by that. You and I could be standing tonight singing these songs, and some of you felt the freedom to raise your hand in expression to him. And the rest of us don't feel that freedom, but our hands are raised in our hearts. And neither of us need to be assessing who's more spiritual about that. Or one of us can be singing one of those songs and tears are coming down our face, and the other one's just over there barely containing her body with joy. Neither of us are missing what that song's doing. We give a freedom to the mixture of emotions. And in the scriptures, somebody might just be moved if they're studying it, that it just sobers them. And somebody else is just saying, amen, because they can't contain it. There's a freedom of expression that we need to give. Anyway, as we see all of this, all we can come to is that second truth, which Hudson Taylor is famous for saying, that God's work, done God's way, will not lack God's supply. God's work, done God's way, will not lack his supply. So I don't know to what work you are about with him, whether it's a literal work or you're praying about another work, and you just need to be assured that God will supply all your needs. He'll supply the craftsman that the potter's going to put in your life to craft you more, and he's going to supply the resources for that. Or whether it's the work of becoming literally more like him, do you know he's going to supply the people that will help that happen in your life too? The biblical counselors or the trained Christian therapists or the women at your table that are going to pray for you. He's going to supply that. God's work done God's way will not lack God's supply. If you're a mother and you're doing that work of being a mother, he is going to supply your every need for that day. Doesn't matter how wretched you did it the day before. God's work done the next day, done his way, will not lack his supply. And so a mixture of emotions and life when the crank gets going, all sorts of them pop out. But we, like the exiles, need to know what a firm foundation we have. That's right here in the Word. We need to know there's no work we can do to get into God's presence. That the real work we need to do is believe in the one whom he sent. And then as we have a view of that mercy throughout every day of our lives, he will compel us to live lives of free will offerings. And we will be able to say as we look back, it's true. God's work done God's way did not lack God's supply. Let's pray. Father, we do worship you and we praise you for what a faithful God you are. You are good and your love endures forever. So I pray you will impart those truths, every truth tonight, to each woman here exactly where she needs it. And she will go home with a great dose of hope tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.